The last time, however, when we covered this series on the origins of false religion, we'll be heading into the subject of the origin of false Christianity as we continue with this sermon today. But the last time in this series, we saw the history of the Samaritans, if you remember, the Samaritans of Christ's day, where they came from. That history can be found in 2 Kings 17. We went through that in detail at that time in the last message, if I remember right. As we saw, those people who populated the land after the king of Assyria had taken the house of Israel captive into Assyria, he removed all the people of Israel, but an empty land does not pay tribute, so he brought in the people from Mesopotamia, from Babylonia, to populate the land that had been occupied by the children of Israel, of the house of Israel. And these people were pagan, and they worshipped the gods of Babylonia and Assyria, because that's where they came from. That's what their gods were. In 2 Kings 17, you read the gods that they worshipped in that chapter. So they worshipped those gods of Babylon and Assyria and the various gods who originated from that religion that had been developed by Nimrod and his mother wife Semiramis. We went through that in some detail as well. That was the worship of the sun god, which Nimrod presented himself first of all as the high priest of the sun god, and then after his death he was deified as the sun god, and his day of worship and worshiping the sun god was none other than December 25th, when the sun god was reborn. The rebirth of the sun god was on December 25th. And then later on in the spring, there was the worship of the woman, the goddess who Semiramis was the forerunner of, Ishtar or Ishtar. She was the fertility goddess, and her day was in the spring. And so that was something else that the Catholic Church adopted, and we'll see how that got involved into Christianity the next time. But her day was celebrated on Easter with rabbits and eggs, since those were symbols of fertility. You wonder, how does that fit into Christianity in any way? Well, it didn't. But fertility, rabbits and eggs, were very much involved with Ishtar or Ishtar, who was the deification of Semiramis. We ended that last message with the question, how did these days and trappings of heathen worship become a part of Christianity? This we'll begin seeing today. We won't cover it in detail today, but we will lead up to it with a detailed examination of an individual that is mentioned in Scripture. The true Church of God began on Pentecost in 31 AD, as we know. Jesus Christ had died on the Passover in 31 AD. 50 days later from his ascension, after his resurrection, he was resurrected 3 days and three nights, as you know, which is another subject. After he was put in the tomb, 3 days and three nights later, he walked out of the tomb, but he waited on the earth to ascend to his Father to be accepted as the wave sheaf at the time that the wave sheaf was traditionally offered. And we'll cover that sometime in the spring, around Passover time, perhaps. But after Jesus Christ's resurrection and his initial ascension to be accepted as the wave sheaf, Acts chapter 1 records that Jesus appeared to and taught his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection. We read in Acts chapter 1 that Christ told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father would come. And that promise was the Holy Spirit. Start here in Acts 1 verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So his message primarily was about how to inherit life in the family of God, which is what the kingdom of God is. The world and eventually universe ruling, it is already ruling the universe. The only place where God's kingdom does not rule is here on this earth. Christ is coming to restore God's rule, God's kingdom to this earth when he returns. But for those 40 days, he taught the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, part of his message, as we will see when we read about Philip a few chapters later, was he taught about himself, because Jesus Christ is the door, the way to inherit life in the family of God. So the message includes what Christ taught, which is the kingdom of God, and knowledge about Jesus Christ himself, because we must become like him to inherit life in God's family. So it continues in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which was the Holy Spirit, which, says he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Which is what everybody wants to know. Is now the time that you're going to restore all things? And we know that that will come when God sends his son to restore his rule to this earth. But it was not yet, but that's the question everybody wants to know. Is it now? Is now the time that you're going to do this? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. No one knows when the end is going to actually come to pass except God the Father, because that's in God's control. Mark 13:32 shows that even Jesus Christ doesn't know when the Father is going to send him back. That's something that the Father has kept to himself. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Samaria is that area north of Jerusalem that was occupied by the children of the house of Israel, which were taken captive and replaced by those pagans, those Babylonians. The promise was God's Spirit, which came on the Feast of Pentecost. You read that in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapters 3 through 6 cover events that took place in Jerusalem while those who believed stayed in Jerusalem and were taught by the 12 apostles. On that very first day, there were 3,000 baptized, which is a logistically interesting fact. Because to baptize 3,000 people, you know, I baptized 4 once at a time. And that took a little time. And even with 12, divide 3,000 by 12 and see how many each one would have to baptize for that to take place. But they baptized 3,000 that first day, which was rather remarkable. You see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. By Acts 4:4, the number of men had grown to 5,000. That's besides the women that were baptized as well. In those chapters, you read of several miracles performed by the apostles. And then you read of the 7 deacons who were chosen to care for the widows of those who had become members of the church. And that's Acts chapter 6, the 7 deacons that were ordained. We also read of those members who stayed in Jerusalem, those Jews who stayed in Jerusalem, about the sharing of resources. You read in Acts 4, verse 34, and Acts 5, that it talks about the people having all things common. They weren't practicing communism. You've got to stop and realize and think about what was the command that the Jews had. You go to Jerusalem three times in a year, and you keep these feasts. Well, they went to Jerusalem from all over. You read in Acts chapter 2, they were from all over, Medes and Parthians and strangers from Rome and so on, from all over the territory. They had come to Jerusalem with enough festival tithe to keep Pentecost and the Sabbath before, but they stayed for several weeks afterward. Now, if you went, some of you went to Estes Park, some of you went to New Braunfels, but wherever you went, and I forgot, Janie and Arnold were there because of Virginia. And they knew one. So, but stay for 5 or 6 or 7 extra weeks. Would you have enough festival tithe to continue that long? Well, that's what was happening in Jerusalem. All these Jews had come to keep the Feast of Pentecost, and they stayed for several weeks. And they were running out of festival tithe, obviously. So what happened? Those members who lived in Jerusalem sold possessions like Ananias and Sapphira that you read of in Acts chapter 5, sold possessions and provided funding for those brethren who were running out of festival tithe that they had brought with them to keep the Feast of Pentecost. So they sold possessions. It talks about them. Well, let's see if I even have that down. See what 434 says. Verse 34 of Acts 4. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. So they were selling property, selling houses even, getting funds, and you know, there was a lot of excitement. They had seen miracles, they had new truth. God was working with them. God was opening their mind. And they were understanding things that they hadn't understood before. And they wanted to continue to be taught. But they didn't have the means to do that. And so the brethren who were in that area actually sold lands, sold houses, provided funds for those to stay longer. That's what was going on. Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, that's a whole subject of itself. But the problem they had was that they lied. It was lying. They had lied to God's Spirit, before God's Spirit. God's Spirit is the power, but they had lied about what they were doing. Peter said to them, you know, when you had the property, it was yours. When you sold it, what you had, the sale price was yours. You could have do one with it, whatever you wanted. Why did you lie about it? And because of their lying, God made an example. And as a result, fear came over the church, realizing that lying is not a good thing. I wish young people and old people would learn that lying is not a good thing. God hates lying. But anyway, that was the example that was taking place at that time, because the people were selling property to provide for the needs of those who did not have anything because they had run out of festival tithe. Then in Acts chapter 7, we read about Stephen, who was stoned to death because of the powerful message that he gave that is contained in Acts chapter 7. And the severe persecution that arose on the disciples at Jerusalem because of the miracles that were done, the Jews had begun persecuting. You see, on more than one occasion in those seven chapters, disciples, apostles had been taken prisoner, put in prison, and miraculously released from prison, but they were coming into conflict with the government, the religious government, and eventually the civil government. But this all was happening. Because of the severe persecution, many of the brethren returned home, and the deacons also, Philip being one of those, and you read of in Acts chapter 8. But with Acts chapter 8, we begin seeing the foundation of how the false religion began. It had not yet begun, but we begin seeing the foundations that were being laid for false religion to begin. A false Babylonian religion that was wedded to Christian ideas. And we see that beginning with Acts chapter 8 and how that Babylonian religion infiltrated into so-called Christianity. We'll pick up in Acts 8, chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Stephen is stoned at the end of chapter 7. And Saul, who became Paul, was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judah, or Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So many of the brethren who had been baptized, the 5,000, had been scattered throughout the region, going back home, many of them. And the deacons also were scattered and continued to preach. So all Judea, Samaria, except the apostles and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, who became Paul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Now, that's going to happen again. You read of that in the prophecies of Jesus Christ. That will happen again. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. Now, you read in this and remember why, because these were rank pagans, why was there no uproar among the Jews? You don't find anything in Scripture about Philip going to pagans. Because these pagans had adopted certain Israelite customs, practices, and their history. They actually circumcised themselves. And because they were circumcised, the Jews put them not on their own level. The Jews were here, Samaritans were here, and pagans were here. Okay, they were a little higher than the pagans, but because they were circumcised, they did not have any problem with a Jew going among the Samaritans, though they didn't like the Samaritans because they knew who they were. But they had adopted certain practices, as we remember. So Philip, one of the seven deacons, went north to Samaria and preached about the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ and performed miracles by the power of God's Spirit. And many of the Samaritans believed. Remember again who those Samaritans were. They were people from Babylon and Assyria, rank pagans, but had adopted various practices of the religion of the people of the house of Israel. They adopted circumcision. That was a practice of the house, people of the house of Israel. They adopted various names of the gods of Israel, the God of Israel, and applied them to their own gods. And they also adopted the history of Israel as their own. That's why the woman of Samaria, when speaking to Christ, said, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" Well, she was no more a relative of Jacob than the man in the moon. But they had adopted Israelite history as their own and believed it long enough that they began believing the lie. So the Samaritans blended aspects of the Israelite religion and history with their own. And when the Jews came out of their captivity in Babylon, this is back before Christ's day, They had been taken captive to Babylon, and when the Jews under the rule of the Medes and Persians were allowed to return to Palestine, the Samaritans were still there. And they told the Jews, if you remember in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that they wanted to help rebuild the temple because we worship your God as you do. They claimed to be worshipers of the God of Israel as well, the God of the Jews as well. But they weren't. But they had adopted certain practices, and so they had wedded their Babylonian pagan religion with Israelite concepts. Now, with that background, we come to verse 9. And there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Simon Magus, this is who Simon is, Simon Magus. Magus is a title. Magus is the singular of magi. Magi is plural. The magi, the wise men, they were sorcerers from the east. Magus is the singular, magi the plural, and magus means magician or sorcerer. That's what the word means. So he was Simon the sorcerer. He was Simon the magician. He was known as a great religious leader in Samaria. Verse 9 says, he bewitched the people, giving out that himself was some great one. And they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." So he had bewitched them for many years, and they recognized him as a great religious leader. Now, the Bible doesn't use the term, but he would be viewed as a, if not the, high priest of the Samaritan religion. He was the chief leader of the Samaritan religion, which was a blending of pagan traditions, pagan worship, pagan gods, with tradition, with Israelite principles, standards, customs, ideas, and history. What happened to Simon? Verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So Philip preached both. The message that Christ taught, which was the kingdom of God. And he also taught about the messenger, who Jesus Christ was. Because we've got to become like Jesus Christ to inherit life in the family of God. So preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So there were many, and I'm sure many of those who were baptized were actually converted. But not all. Because has everyone that has ever been baptized been converted? I know that for a fact, no. And I baptized several. A few I had to rebaptize down the road. And I know a few who were baptized and were rebaptized. But that's very few. But not everyone that is baptized is converted. Because the true standard for a valid baptism is real repentance. Remember that. And hopefully you all understand repentance more deeply now than you did before you were baptized. I do. But there had to be somewhere in that before baptism that I recognize my sin. I don't want to be the way I am anymore. I want to be the way God wants me to be. That I want to change, in other words. I want to change from what I am to what God wants me to be. That had to be there. That it may have only been one aspect of one sin that you recognized. Because before baptism, we really don't see ourselves very well. Hopefully we recognize that. We really don't see how much we have to change. Because if God revealed everything we had to change before we were baptized, we never would have started. We just said, there's no hope. How can I make all those changes? But we can't. With God's help in us, we can't. Anyway, so there were many who were believed and were baptized. Not all were converted. We see in verse 13, Simon himself believed, put that in quotes, just like the Samaritans feared God. They didn't fear God. They were afraid of God. But they did not fear God. Simon did not believe to repentance. He was impressed, and it says in the rest of the verse what he was impressed with. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs that were done. Simon was a sorcerer, and what impressed him was the spiritual power that apparently Philip wielded. And that impressed him, and he wanted to be able to wield that same power. So as a sorcerer, he wanted to have spiritual power to perform miracles the way Philip did. And that's what he believed. He was a magician, and a true magician, and a true sorcerer. And the source of his power was the working with demons. Just as the false prophet in the future will appear to do great miracles by the working of Satan. You see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. The power of the false prophet is by the working of Satan himself. Satan and demons do not give individuals actual power. Any miracles that are done are supernatural signs and wonders that are done by the demons themselves and not by the power that the magician has. Because Satan is very selfish. Demons are very selfish. They do not share their power with anyone. They don't give power to anyone. If a man appears to be doing a miracle, it is the demon or Satan himself actually doing the miracle, not the man himself. Unlike God, when God gives power, he gives it to the individual. The power that God's servants have, and those to whom God gives spiritual gifts, actually have spiritual power. The Spirit of God is in them, and they have control over that Spirit to use it as they desire to use it. And you can see the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians abusing that power. You read that and you see that. They were showing off with it. They were doing things, and it was under their control to do it. Read 1 Corinthians and read 2 Corinthians, and you'll see. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets, it says in 1 Corinthians. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. They have the power over that. So they were able to do miracles, able to heal people, which is a miracle. Divine healing is a miracle. At their will. But they began showing off. Speaking in tongues. They were showing off. Two or three would get up during services and start speaking at the same time. Now, how confusing is that? Especially if you don't know the language. And so they were showing off. See, I've got this gift to speak in languages. Russian, how's that? And they'd one would be speaking in Russian, one would be speaking in Chinese, and one would, you know, who knows? At the same time. And no one would be interpreting. And so you read chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians and you see that that's not the way it should be done. But anyway, Simon the sorcerer had bewitched the people of Samaria with his spiritual powers by the working of demons. And he had bewitched them for a long time. Simon was baptized. And as a result of being baptized, he claimed to be a Christian. He claimed to be a Christian. Now you pick up the count, verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it was fallen upon none of them, only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then lay they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Saying, give me, verse 19, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Philip was a deacon and thus did not have the authority from God to lay hands on anyone for the giving of God's Spirit. That is a function of the spiritual government, which the elders are. Deacons don't have authority to lay hands for the giving of God's Spirit. They can baptize. Philip baptized all these people, but they did not receive God's Spirit until hands were laid on them by the apostles, which were the only elders at that time. There were no other elders ordained, only the 12 apostles. And so when the apostles came down and laid hands on them, God granted them, gave them his Spirit, those Samaritans who had repented truly. But here, Simon tried to buy that authority. On whomsoever I lay my hands, that they might receive God's Spirit. So what he tried to do was to buy an apostleship, because those were the only elders at that time. He tried to purchase the authority to be an apostle. And so, Peter says, verse 20, Peter said unto him, your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Didn't have any part because he had not been chosen as an elder from God. You read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Christ gave. It is a gift from God. God gives that responsibility. And Simon had no part in that gift. And no lot, that's how Judas's replacement was chosen, was by lot. So Simon had no part nor lot in the responsibility of being an apostle. It was not given to him. Could not purchase it by money. You have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money, verse 20. You have neither part nor lot with this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now, gall of bitterness is a reference to having, it is an idiom from the Hebrew. It is a figure of speech from the Hebrew, of having gone over to the worship of false gods. You see that in Deuteronomy 29. Mr. Mendez was there, but this is a little bit before that. Deuteronomy 29 and verses 14 through 18. It's talking about making a covenant with the people of the men of Israel, the people of Israel. Verse 10, you stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, and all the men of Israel. Verse 12, and you should enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you. Verse 14, neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that stands here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For you know how you have we have dealt or dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which we passed by. And you have seen their abominations, their idols, wood, stone, silver, gold, which were among them. You've seen all these idols which these nations worshipped that we came through. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Lord our God, pardon me, to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that bears gall and wormwood, the gall of bitterness. New King James talks about bitterness in that passage. But the gall of wormwood is this gall of bitterness that Peter referred to, that he perceived that Simon was in, because Simon was a worshiper of false gods, the gods of Babylon, and he had not rejected those gods. So I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness, that you are a follower of the false gods of the nations around. Now, the point here is, however, that Simon claimed to be a Christian and formed his own brand of Christianity from that time forward. He simply added Christian ideas to what he already believed, as his fathers had done before him. His fathers were Samaritans. His fathers were Babylonians. And when they came to Samaria, they adopted various practices of Israel as their own and made an amalgam, a blending together of pagan ideas with Israelite ideas and practices and history. Now, what Simon did was he took that religion of Samaria, pagan and Israelite, and now made an amalgam, made a blending of Christian ideas with what he already believed, and simply added to his beliefs Christian thought, Christian names, Christian concepts. And that's the origin, if you wish, of Babylonian Christianity, which we see today, December 25th, Easter, Halloween, and so forth. Now, how did Simon's belief spread into Christianity? Because we can see now Simon claims to be a Christian, and in time he formulates his own concept of Christianity. But how did that become mainstream Christianity? That's the question that needs to be covered. Probably get into more detail next time on that. Most church writers, early church fathers, not true church, but early church fathers, Irenaeus, Eusebius, Justin Martyr, various church fathers of the Catholic Church, recognize Simon as a heretic. In their writings, they'll call Simon a heretic. But they give an interesting history. They don't recognize what kind of Christianity they began following. Because Irenaeus is one of the earliest church fathers that writes, and he's writing in the 138-139 AD, which is well after 70 AD. Justin Martyr is the one I'm talking about, not Irenaeus, but Justin Martyr in his work called Apology, which he wrote around 138 to 139, writes something interesting. Now, I'll read this from the Encyclopedia Britannica so that I give you the historical, secular history of this. And this is the 11th edition Encyclopedia Britannica. It's actually in the article on Simon Magus. And there's 4.5 pages of material on Simon Magus, and notes a very small print, 4.5 pages of this on Simon Magus. Now, this is from Justin Martyr. This is quoted in Eusebius. If you have a copy of Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History, you can read this there, but this is what Justin wrote, Justin Martyr. Says, Justin Martyr, we get starting developments. In his first apology, written in AD 138 or 139, he tells us that one Simon, a Samaritan from the village of Githa, performed such miracles by magic acts in Rome during the reign of Claudius. And remember, this is in the reign of Claudius, and we'll see that a little bit later on. Claudius Caesar. In the reign of Claudius, that he was regarded as a god. Now listen to what he's saying. The people of Rome regarded Simon as a god and honored with a statue in the river Tiber between the two bridges, having an inscription in Latin as follows, Simoni Deo Sancto. Now, here in this article, it doesn't translate that, but it's to Simon the Holy God. Simoni Deo Sancto is Latin for Simon the Holy God. So Justin had a statue erected to Simon in Rome during the days of Claudius Caesar. And almost all the Samaritans, he goes on to say, quoting Justin, and a few among other nations acknowledge and adore him as the first god. And one Helen, who went about with him at that time, who before had had her stand in a brothel, they say was the first thought that was brought into being by him. So Helen was his consort, and the claim is that he brought her into being. But she was actually a prostitute, is what it boils down to, because she was in a brothel. Points to remember from that passage. It was during the reign of Claudius Caesar in Rome that Simon was regarded as a god. Irenaeus, who lived from 130 to 202 AD, we read, the Encyclopedia Britannica refers to Irenaeus saying that Simon's followers lived such licentious lives and practice every kind of magic. They also worshipped images of Simon under the form of Zeus. But they were very licentious in their lives, as it says, practiced magic, and they worshipped him as Zeus. Now, let's see here. Second quote. In a later passage, this is quoting from the Encyclopedia Britannica, in the same apology, this is from Justin Martyr, in a later passage of the same apology where he repeats that in the royal city of Rome in the time of Claudius Caesar, Simon also so astonished the Holy Senate and the Roman people that he was worshipped as a god and honored with a statue, which Justin petitions to have taken down. So he impressed the people of Rome, he impressed the leadership of Rome, he impressed the emperor of Rome. So Simon had, as he bewitched the people of Samaria, that he was some great one and they all gave honor to him, he went to Rome and was accepted in the same way. Must remember that. Then it's interesting. Let's see, reading from Irenaeus. Irenaeus was appointed bishop of Lyons in his work against heresies, so he recognizes Simon as a heretic, but they don't recognize what Simon did and the religion that he practiced. We hear for the first time concerning Simon. His magic, we are told, procured him the honor of a statue. We've heard about that from the Emperor Claudius, so Irenaeus writes about it as well. He was glorified by many as God. He was glorified by many as God. And he taught that it was he who appeared among the Jews as the Son, in Samaria as the Father, and among other nations as the Holy Spirit. So he represented himself as God, Son, and Holy Spirit. He represented him. Let that sink in. And that's what, again, what is quoted from Irenaeus in the Encyclopedia Britannica. At this point, the author of the article here in the Encyclopedia Britannica makes an interesting statement. He wrote, "It is evident that the Samaritans were not to be outdone by the Jews, that Mount Gerizim," if you remember, Mount Gerizim was the mountain in Samaria that the Samaritans worshipped God in their way on. Mount Gerizim was once more being set up against Jerusalem, and that a bold bid was being made by the hated Samaritans for a worldwide religion. He says that the Samaritans were making a bid for a worldwide religion. Now, they think he failed, but they don't recognize what actually happened with Simon's religion. The Samaritans were making a bid for a worldwide religion which should embrace pagans as well as Christians. Now, what have we understood? That the Samaritan religion embraced pagan religion and Christian religion, where it had first embraced pagan and Israelite. Now it's embracing pagan and Christian, which we understood. But before such an amalgam of paganism and Christianity could be propounded, then he says it was nipped in the bud and it didn't take place. But they don't recognize what happened. That's why we have pagan ideas being worshipped today in Christian religions. Now, the article contends that such a blending didn't happen, that Christianity won out, but the author assumes that the Christianity today is the Christianity of the true Christ and not the other Jesus that Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. The Christianity today is actually the Christianity of the other Christ, not the true Christ. And you'll see this often in church history. The name Christian is applied to all who have claimed to worship Christ, but they simply worship their own ideas instead of the ideas and the truths of the true Christ. Then the Encyclopedia Britannica quotes some interesting statements about Simon from the Clementine Homilies, page 128, next page over. In the 17th homily, the identification is effected that Simon is there made to maintain that he has a better knowledge. In other words, the homily is saying, and it's maintaining from what Simon himself said, Simon is made to maintain that he has a better knowledge of the mind of Jesus than the disciples who had been conversed with him in person. But Simon claimed that he had a better understanding of Christ's mind than the disciples did. Now, what is one of the Catholic ideas about being the vicar of Christ? I stand in place of Christ. And my words give the understanding of what God meant. Doesn't have to be in the Bible. Whatever I say is what the truth is. Okay? Anyway, I know there were some here that were Catholics before. Is that what you had as an idea and understanding? That when the Pope speaks ex cathedra from the chair, what his words are carry more weight than the Bible, actually, is what it boils down to. But that's something that Simon himself believed, that he had a better understanding of Christ's mind than the disciples did. So it says here that he had a better knowledge of the mind of Christ than the disciples. Now later we read, says, speaking of Simon, he studied Greek literature in Alexandria, and having, in addition to his great powers in magic by demons, also was so puffed up by his attainments that he wished to be considered a highest power, higher even than the God who created the world. He wanted to be considered higher than God. Who did that back in Ezekiel and Isaiah? And sometimes he darkly hinted that he himself was Christ, calling himself the Standing One, which name he used to indicate that he would stand forever and had no cause in him for bodily decay. In other words, he was never going to die. He did not believe that the God who created the world was the highest, nor that the dead would rise. He denied Jerusalem and introduced Mount Gerizim in its stead. In the place of the real Christ of the Christians, he proclaimed himself. That was Simon. Cyril wrote around 346 AD, over here in page 128. St. Cyril of Jerusalem, AD 346. Simon Magus, he says, was the father of all heresy. They call him a heretic, but they don't recognize what he did. After being cast out by the apostles, he came to Rome, where, having joined himself to a profligate woman by the name of Helen, he gave out that it was he who appeared as the Father on Mount Sinai. Of course, they don't understand it was Christ who appeared, as the Word who appeared on Mount Sinai, but he claimed to be the one who appeared on Mount Sinai. And afterwards, not in the flesh, but in appearance as Jesus Christ. And finally, as the Holy Spirit, according to the promise of Christ. His success at Rome was so great that the Emperor Claudius erected a statue to him with the inscription Simone Deo Sancto, which we've read before. What we see in these early church writers is the first of these, again, being Justin Martyr, speaking of Simon as a heretic, which he was, but they don't recognize what happened in that period of time of AD 100 to 325 AD. Now, volume 2, I'll put the encyclopedia aside. Volume 2 of this book, History of the Christian Church by Philip Schaff. Interesting, I only got two volumes first volume is from 0 to 100 AD. Second volume is from 100 to 325 AD. I didn't want to have anything. I guess I should have, because there's more interesting things. But I got the first two volumes. There are six volumes of this book that go all the way up to the present of when Philip Schaff lived. Philip Schaff wrote his history of the Christian Church in six volumes. In volume 2, he gives a list of the emperors and of the popes of Rome side by side. The first emperor, of course, was Augustus Caesar. Now, Julius Caesar was before Augustus, but he wanted to be emperor. But if you remember, Etu Brute, he was killed on the Ides of March. He was slain, and his successor became the first emperor in B.C. 27, after Julius Caesar had been killed. The emperors begin with Augustus Caesar in 27 B.C., followed by Tiberius Caesar. Augustus Caesar was the Caesar who was alive when Christ was born. Christ was born in 4 B.C., not in 0. He was born in 4 B.C. Augustus was the one who was reigning in Rome when Christ was born. After Augustus was Tiberius Caesar, who became Caesar in 14 A.D. And he reigned from 14 A.D. to 37 A.D. After Tiberius was Caligula, a very warped individual. He only reigned 4 years, from 37 to 41 A.D. After Caligula was Claudius Caesar. Claudius you find mentioned in Scripture. Claudius Caesar was Caesar from 41 A.D. And note these times, 41 A.D. to 54 A.D. After Claudius Caesar was Nero, who was also the one who killed an awful lot of the apostles. He killed Paul. Paul died under Nero. Peter died under Nero. Most of the original apostles died under Nero. He was the one who blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians. And we'll cover that next time. So after Claudius was Nero, from 54 AD to 68 AD, then came a series of very short-term, as there was after Nero's death, there was a lot of civil war between a lot of Roman generals who tried to take power, leading up to 70 AD, which you know what happened then. Now, those were the emperors at that time up to 70 AD, 68 AD. Second list, given side by side with the emperor list, is the list of the bishops of Rome, or the popes. They were called bishops, pastors of Rome, the bishops of Rome. The list begins in 42 AD during the reign of Claudius. Claudius began in 41 AD. The first pope is given the dates of 42 AD to 67 AD for 25 years. And the first pope is listed as Petrus Apostolos, Peter the Apostle, which we know, biblical fact, Peter was never the pastor, the bishop of Rome for 25 years and may well have never been in Rome. But he for sure wasn't the pastor of Rome. But there was a Simon who was in the days of Claudius, remember, went to Rome and bewitched the Roman people in the days of Claudius. And this Petrus Apostolos is listed from 42 AD, a year after Claudius became emperor, to 67 AD. So all of Claudius's reign and most of Nero's reign. And this may have been indeed, Simon was Peter's name. Christ gave him the name of Peter, which meant rock. There may have been a Simon Pater, because Pater is Latin for father. And that could very easily have been confused with Simon Peter and Simon Pater. But we know this was not Simon Peter. This was not the apostle Peter. But there was someone who was in Rome for 25 years who became recognized as the first bishop of Rome. So this may have been Simon himself or a follower of Simon. There's no way for us to dogmatically say, though I speculate myself and conclude that it was Simon, since he went there at that time and was recognized by the people of Rome as a great power. But when he came, he brought his own brand of Christianity. He claimed to be a Christian that wedded Babylonian concepts with Israelite concepts with Christian concepts. But what allowed this brand of Christianity to take root in Rome? That's the question we need to answer, and that we can, and we will do it next time.